Tender man.
I tell you, sounds good to say that, don't it? If you're a Tender man. And if you're not from Tender, you may not understand that, but that's just the way it is if you're from here. I've told people all my life, my wife can vouch for this, no matter where I've been, where I've gone, where I've preached, I've always told everybody, they say, where are you from? I say, I'm from Tender, Alabama. I'm not from Athens. I'm not from Limestone County, Alabama. I'm not from North Alabama. I'm from Tender. This is where I was raised, where I spent most of my time, where I received my education, where I made a great number of friends, where I had people love me, shape me, guide me, correct me, beat me. All the things everybody needs to be a productive citizen. I got it all here in this little community, and I appreciate that. Went to school right up the road here at Tanner. I tell everybody I did my undergraduate work at Reed Elementary and my graduate work at Tanner. That's it. That's as far as I got. But it was good enough for me. And made many friends along the way, people I went to school with. Some of those folks are here tonight. Some of those people who are part of the school and part of this community always have been a part of what I know to be a part of this community are here tonight. And I can't tell you what it means to stand before you and for us to have these opportunities to talk about the Word of God. I want to tell you tonight that I'm a sinner. I'm a weak and sinful creature. I recognize that every day I fall short in the glory in the eyes of God. I do that, have done that, and will continue to do that, but I'm doing my best to do better. Every day of my life, I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to be a better husband, to be a better father. I'm trying to be a better citizen of this country. I'm trying to be a good neighbor and a better neighbor to the neighbors I have, and I desperately are trying to be a better servant in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And my goal is, in preaching the gospel and trying to share this message of the Word of God with the world, in my limited and uneducated capacity to do so, is to do as much good as I can and try my best not to do any harm. There's enough harm in the world. My goal tonight is, as we open God's Word together, to do exactly that thing, that same thing. It's for us to do as much good as we can tonight, and certainly my goal is to not do any harm. And if we can share with ourselves the Word of God, certainly we can do that. I've come to love and appreciate Robert. I tell you, you know, it's hard to have a good day if you had to start your day at a tire store. Every morning when I'm driving in, I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to see a lot of people this morning who are mad. They got up with a flat, the car didn't crank, car didn't start. The tire that I sold them went flat, you know, got a 16-penny nail in it, and that's my fault too. You know, you just comes with the territory. So if you have to start your day at a tire store, you're having a bad day. That's true if you work there too. So you keep that in mind when you're on the way up there. But many of you people are people that I see regularly at the tire store, and I see Robert a lot there. And I've come to love and appreciate Robert, his spirit, his kindness, his sense of humor. Although his jokes are corny, I appreciate his effort. And so you all, they know what I'm talking about. Imagine that. But anyway, I thank y'all for allowing me to be here. And I thank you that we share more than just the bond of citizenship, more than the bond of community, more than the bond of a neighborhood or school. We share our life in Jesus Christ. And we hope that that's true for you tonight. If that's not true for you, then we want you to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus, who died for you and who now lives for you and who encourages all of you to live for him. Robert sent me a list as long as this room here of characters that I could choose from. I appreciated that. He said, you first, you better pick. And I forgot to pick. I'd already signed up, told him I was coming, and he sent me this little sneaky text message that says, all right, Abraham's gone. And that was a reminder that you hadn't picked one yet. So, but I already had my eye on one. I wanted to talk about Jonathan, is what I told Brother Robert. That's who we're going to talk about tonight. He's one of my favorite characters of the Bible. He is not one of the major characters. He's not a nobody, certainly. He's got more than a few passages about him, but he's not in the same category of an Abraham or a David as it pertains to what we know about him or how much material we have about him, but he is an indispensable part of the plan of God throughout the ages. And a man who found himself in an almost untenable situation. I saw in the news a couple of weeks ago, I'm a sports guy, and I love baseball, always have. And one of my favorite players growing up, and he's less of a favorite player now because I know more about him. One of my favorite players growing up was Pete Rose. I love Pete Rose. Charlie Hustle. When I watched him play baseball, that's how I wanted to play. He ran out every ball. It didn't make any difference if it was a little dribbler back to the pitcher. He'd run to first base as hard as he could, just like he'd hit a triple. He dove head first into bases. I never really mastered that. I think it had to do something with the fact that I'm too heavy to be diving into bases. So I never really mastered the head first slide, but he's the first guy I remember seeing do it. So I loved to watch Pete Rose play. And then I learned later in life that, you know, he's kind of a scoundrel, and he is, and he knows he is, But he was a great baseball player. Well, he was in the news this week. And he was in the news this week because he made a comment, and everybody got all tore up about it and said, did you hear what Pete Rose said about Johnny Bench? Now, you're not, some of you are not old enough maybe to remember, but some of you are. But back in the 70s and into the early 80s, but particularly in the 70s, the Cincinnati Reds were the team to beat, the big red machine. They had all these great players on the Reds team. And I wasn't a Reds fan. I was a Pete Rose fan. So I watched them and kind of kept up with them. But they had all these great players. And probably the greatest hind catcher that ever lived, particularly in my generation, was Johnny Bench. So they had Johnny Bench as a hind catcher. And he doesn't like Pete Rose too much. That's pretty obvious. He's going around the world when everybody asks him for the last 25 years, should Pete Rose be in the Hall of Fame? He says, no, he broke the rules. He shouldn't be there. But Pete don't like him saying that. You know, he wants to be there. So there's a little animosity between them. And this reporter asked him, did you hear what Johnny Bench said to the Rotary Club in Philadelphia the other day, that you were a great baseball player, but you were not a good human being, and you forfeited your right to be in the Hall of Fame? And Pete Rose said, Johnny Bench, better thank God that there was a Pete Rose that lived, or he'd never be in the Hall of Fame. Now, that's a pretty brash statement, isn't it? And somebody says, what? So then Pete says, wait a minute, what I meant by that is if I hadn't got all them hits, by the way, Pete Rose is the hit leader of baseball of all time, right? He said, if I hadn't got all those singles and doubles, Johnny Bench wouldn't have had anybody drive in to get all them RBIs he got. That's what I meant. He better be glad there was somebody on base when he came up to bat. Well, I don't know if he really meant that or not, but that was a pretty good explanation. Try to get yourself out of a little tight jam when you said something you shouldn't say. But Jonathan, and there's a lot of people in the Bible like that. You know, when we think about great people of the Old Testament, one person that always comes to our mind is King David. David is described, even in the New Testament, with all his flaws, with all his sins, with all his shortcomings, David is described as a man after God's own heart. But I tell you what David ought to think. He ought to thank God that there was a man who lived named Jonathan. Because without a Jonathan, then there would have been a David. I want to talk to you now just a little bit about what I'm talking about. And we're going to go to some scripture in here in a few moments and look at some passages of scripture, but we're going to do a lot of talking. Because some of these scriptures are a little bit challenging to read as far as a public setting like this, because it's some of this Old Testament language, but we're going to go and look at some of that in just a moment, but I want to set the scene for you in what Jonathan's life was like, where he found himself. You think about the situation he found himself in. Then he had a best friend. I mean a friend that surpassed all other relationships that he had in his life. And most of us have lived long enough here on this earth to have those kinds of friends in our life. That means you can count on it doesn't matter what. Now, it may be that that's your husband. That'd be great if it is. That may be that's your wife. That'd be great if you did, but it may be that there's somebody that's always been there. You grew up with him. He lived across the street from you. Y'all went to school together. Y'all went to high school together. Y'all did this together. Y'all went to the army together. Y'all got out of the army together. They just always been a part of your life, and you ain't got nobody in your life like that person, whoever that person is for you. Maybe your mama. Maybe your daddy. Well, that's what Jonathan David had. They had a friendship. David described that friendship when he eulogized his friend Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1. After Saul and Jonathan were slain on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines, he eulogized Jonathan by saying about Jonathan, his love, the love I have for him has surpassed the love I have for women. And listen, David loved women. I mean, he hardly found one that he would ever turn down. We remember the story of Uriah the Hittite. So he had a love for women, but David said, I'm talking about this is different. This is different. This is somebody that I know that's there for me. He loves me enough to tell me when I'm wrong. He loves me enough to tell me the truth. He loves me enough to tell me, to encourage me to do what I need to do and tell me when I don't need to do something. That's what I have with Jonathan. And now Jonathan is dead. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, he said. He was special. And yet Jonathan found himself in this situation where to love David, his friend, he had to have animosity with his father, Saul. And to love and be faithful to Saul, he had to have animosity with his friend David. He was pulled in both directions. And more than that, he found himself in a situation where he had to make this decision. Am I going to do the right thing Or am I going to do the right thing for me? And there's so many times that we're exactly where we are in this life. I've been there millions of times in my life. But I had to decide, am I going to do the right thing or am I going to do the right thing for me? Now, what I mean by that, when I say do the right thing for me, what I mean by that is I'm going to do what I want to. What feels good. What sounds good. What I think best puts me in the best position or benefits me the best. And am I going to do what's right, I mean, am I going to do what God wants me to? Well, that's where Jonathan was. And the reason he was there is because his father was a wicked man who hated David because David's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. It's the same old Cain and Abel story that's been here all along and still here today. I remember when I was in high school, you know, every once in a while somebody would come along and say, you want to go out? You want to go out to the bleachers and smoke? Now, some of them smoked in the hall. I mean, they just had that kind of guts. I didn't. But I said, no, I don't want to go out there in the bleachers and smoke. You know, why do people ask you to go out? I mean, if you want to go do that, go do that. Why do you ask somebody to go with you? It's because we hate to think that we're the only ones doing something wrong. That if we get caught, I can say, I remember one time I got caught pitching pennies in school. We didn't have quarters. We was pitching pennies. And we all lied and said we didn't. And then one guy told the truth. And everybody that told the lie hated the guy that told the truth. Because he made the rest of us look worse. There's one honest one. Not only is there all gamblers, there's one honest one among them. And so Saul hated David. He hated David because he saw David as a threat to his throne. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 18, that after Saul, David had killed Goliath, the great giant, that David and the army had been at battle, and they were returning from battle, and the people of the cities lined the streets as the army returned home. And the women of the city banded together, and they sang a song as David came riding. Man, what a glorious scene that must have been for David. Come riding through those streets, and all the women on both sides of the road, and these women are singing this song. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. Saul heard that and he hated David. He knew their heart loved him more than they loved him. He knew that the people loved David more than they loved Saul. And from that moment on, the scripture says he sought to kill him. And over again, Jonathan found himself in this place where he had to choose between being a friend to David and doing the right thing and being loyal to his father, which would be a far greater blessing to him. Saul was king. Now, in the Old Testament, when a king died, who took his place? His son. So now Jonathan's in line to be the king if something happens to Saul. And so here's God's desire for David to become king. Saul's trying to kill David, and Jonathan's torn between the two. You might remember that on one occasion in 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter, David finally comes to Jonathan and he says, your father's trying to kill me. And Jonathan couldn't believe that. He was slow to come to see exactly what David was seeing. He said, I'm telling you, he's trying to kill me. And finally, Jonathan learns that indeed his father's trying to kill David. And he makes a pact with David that day. He says, I will serve you. I will give my heart to you. I'll give my loyalty to you. And you, when you take this throne, I will be your servant. And I'm going to tell you, that's a great man. That's a great man. You won't find a man of greater character in the Bible than Jonathan. You won't find a man of greater faith in the Bible than Jonathan. And you won't find a man who trusts God's way more than his own way than anybody you'll ever read about than Jonathan. If you have your Bible with you tonight, I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to begin tonight in 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter. I want to look at a story that takes place here in the life of Jonathan. And we'll see how much, what time are we supposed to quit, Brother Robert?
Well, we leave at 8.
I'll be done by 8:30. Time's the taco truck closed. What? All right. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now this goes back in time a little bit here. This is before Saul and David are at their throats in each other. This is one little story in the life of Jonathan. I want you to see his character. And this story doesn't have anything to do with Saul, and it doesn't have anything to do with David. This is just who Jonathan is before he gets involved in that conflict and has to choose between a friend and the right thing and his own kingdom and his father. And this is a story, you know, that in this particular period of time when Saul is king over the nation of Israel, And you kind of think back in your mind where we are in the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They come out of the land of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and finally made it to the Canaan land, the Promised Land. Fought there for years to take it and finally took it, and for a period of years of about 400 were ruled by a system of judges. You got a book in your Bible called the Book of Judges, and it's the story of that 400-year history where they were ruled by judges. And they got tired of that situation and system that God set up, and so one day, you remember, they told Samuel, make us a king. We want kings like the nations around us. And it angered Samuel, and he went to God with it, and God said, they hadn't rejected you, Samuel, they rejected me. They don't like the system I set up, give them a king. I'll give them a king, and they'll hate him. I'll give him a king, and I'll take him away in my wrath. And that's exactly what happened. The first king over the nation of Israel was a man named Saul. Head taller than everybody, looked like a king, built like a king. You would think he'd make a great king, but he was weak, had no compass about himself. He had no moral compass, and he had no courage about himself. You know how you got somebody to do something? Threaten them. Threaten them to get them to do it. And David, all he had to do was walk outside, and people would line up behind him. He could flee and run as a man escaping danger, and others would run and go with him just to be with him. He was a great leader. Saul was exactly the opposite. Terrible leader. And so Saul is king, and you know that during this time they have a group of arch enemies named the Philistines. A more powerful people, a more technologically advanced people than the people of Israel at that time. And they were constantly at war and at battle with the Philistines. This is before David killed Goliath. You remember Goliath was this great giant Philistine who was their kind of, he was their secret weapon. And so they're at war. And Jonathan goes out one day with his armor bearer. Jonathan and one other man, an armor bearer. And they're traveling and kind of scouting around the territories in the southwestern part of the area of Palestine. They come across a garrison of Philistines, a group of Philistine soldiers. And they see them and they're hiding. And Jonathan looks at his armor bearers and says, there they are. Let's attack them. It's just two of them, Jonathan and one other guy. Now read that story with me here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Are you with me? 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who wore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, and the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The front end of one faced northward opposite of Michmash, the other faced southward opposite of Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I want to stop there with you. I gave Robert that verse the other day on the phone. In verse 6 is where I want to draw your attention to. You have the setting here. These two men out scouting. He separated himself from his father. And here's what Jonathan knows. His father is a terrible leader. He's hovering over there under a tree with 600 men, afraid to do anything. Trying to take refuge and trying to run. You remember later in the story of the book of 1 Samuel when the battle with Goliath takes place, that they would be at battle with one another. And then when Goliath would come out, all the nation of Israel would run like a bunch of scared rabbits and hide, including Saul. Including Saul. A foot taller than everybody, he was scared. So Jonathan separates himself from his father. He takes one man with him and he says, we're going to go find out what the enemy's doing. And he founds this garrison of Philistines. And he says, we're going to attack them. We're going to attack them and we're going to fight. Now they're outnumbered. They're outmanned. They're out weaponed. In every kind of way, they're outnumbered. Every kind of way. But don't you notice Jonathan's complete faith in God. You know, we remember the story, and we often talk about the story of David and his faith when he came out to Goliath. Now, David's fighting a giant, but you know, the truth is he was just fighting one man. He's fighting this giant that everybody's afraid of, but he's just fighting one man. Jonathan is about to attack A group of men. I don't know how many. I tried to look up how many a garrison is. I got an answer anywhere from 50 people to 100,000. Now, how many is it, Robert? I don't know. It's more than two. That's what he had with him. And so even when David went out and fight the Goliath, he wasn't fighting 100 men. And my point is that this is just the kind of moment of courage that was. And we remember that David came out and he said to that giant, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have defied." David was unafraid of that giant because he believed God was with him. And as Paul said to the church at Rome, "If God be for us, who can be against us? You got any water?" "If I fall out, do not give me mouth to mouth." "I've got a list of people in my pocket who are the only ones in this world allowed to give me mouth to mouth. And if I ain't around when I kick you out, then I'm going to heaven." What is this? "Man, I don't want no medicine." "Huh? I want to." "Oh. I've had the flu pneumonia all week. And I was better just a while ago." Another sign from God, Robert. "Oh, you couldn't take this over anyway." I remember asking Hunter, my 14-year-old, by the way, my family's here, my wife Kimberly. It's already been one of you all ask her if she's my daughter. Thank y'all for that. And this is my two boys, Hunter and Chase. Now, I remember when Hunter was little, I was telling this story about David fighting Goliath, and I said, and he came out with a sword and with a spear, and David came out, and he killed that giant with five smooth stones. And Hunter spoke up in church and said, "No, Dad, he just threw one stone. He had five, but he just threw one." He's right. And with God, that's the way it works. Did you notice what Jonathan says to his armor bearer? "It's just two of us, but we can go up and we can fight this garrison of Philistines. And if God's with us, we have nothing to worry about." He says, "For the Lord is not restrained from saving by many or by few." Let me tell you what that means. It don't matter to God if it's two of y'all or 10,000. If he wants you to be victorious, you're going to be victorious. It makes no difference how many is on the other side, if it's two of them or 10,000. When the flood came and it came time for people to get on the boat, it was only eight who got on the boat. The Lord is not restrained from saving by many or by few. If it is the Lord's will, then you must stay with God regardless of what the numbers look like. And we as Christians at times are intimidated by that. We are timid and we are defeated in our heart by that. Because we look around and we look, it looks like we're outnumbered, and we are. It looks like that we are outmanned in the world, and we are, as far as what we believe is right, what we think the proper course of action is, what we think that people are, how they ought to live, what we think is true, what we think is moral and immoral, what we think is righteous and unrighteous. The world is on a different path from us. We see that every day. And it looks like there's more of them than it is us. There are. So you have to make the choice that Jonathan had to make that day. Do I sneak back and hide down in the rocks, afraid to tell people that I'm here on the Lord's side? Or I'd find me one faithful man to go with me and say, "Let's go do God's work." For the Lord that we serve is not restrained from saving by many or by few. Listen, don't let anybody beat you down and cower you down or defeat you in what you believe and know to be right from God and His Word. You are always, always on the winning side with God. Always on the winning side with God. And the Lord has always had it that way. You know, if the Lord needed a million to defeat 100, then we wouldn't need the Lord. But when you got 100 going against a million, you better have Him. And we do. And it's been the story of Christianity throughout the ages. Christianity started with 12 people who were nobodies. Jesus Christ dying on the cross and sending out 12 people, some who were fishermen, one man who was considered a traitor who was a tax collector, another man who was working actively to overthrow the Roman government, Simon the Zealot, and a group of band of people, one of which was a doubter, Thomas, and they turned the world upside down. And let me tell you, he found another man who believed his work in life was to kill Christianity and stop Christianity, and he got to him, Saul of Tarsus, and he became the Apostle Paul. And the chances are there wouldn't be no Christians tonight in Tanner, Alabama, without the work of the Apostle Paul. You know why? Because his work was to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what me and you are. Purity owe nothing Gentiles. Lest than people in the minds of those in the New Testament, right? The Jews. And God changed this world through those men. And let me tell you something. He's still changing it through you. He's still doing that work through you. You are no less than those men. You're no less than Paul or Peter or anybody else you read about in the Scripture. Did you think did something great for God? Because the Bible story is not a story of great people doing great things. The Bible story is people of regular folks doing amazing things through the power of God. That's what this story is about. That's what this book is about. And you are part of that story, whether you realize it or not, as God's people. You are part of that story. I'm a part of that story. And you see, I'll tell you one thing I like about this book, is that this book doesn't hide nothing. These folks who came and served and worked for God from the beginning of the book to the end were imperfect people, starting with Adam and Eve, the first two who lived in the garden, who messed it up for us all. And we kept messing it up. It hadn't been them, it had been me. To Cain and Abel, where you had one man mistreating his brother. Tell me that don't happen today. You know. Mine didn't get around to kill him and bury me in the sand. That's all we had was dirt. You know, there was a few moments there that I thought my life was in jeopardy. Growing up with some of my brothers. So it's our story of this imperfect human beings down here trying to get right with God, and God doing everything he can to make it right, make it possible for you to do that. You're on the winning side. Let me tell you, no matter what it looks like on the outside, let me give you a brief analogy of what I mean by that. When Christianity began to grow in the book of Acts, as it grew, opposition grew, right? The Jews raised up and they said, we're going to stop this thing. We got this man named Saul of Tarsus. He ain't scared of nothing. We'll send him all over Damascus and Syria. He is arresting Christians left and right, dragging them out of their homes, committing them to prison, having them put to death. When they were put to death, he was giving their voice against them. He was doing everything he could to stop Christianity. You know what happened? He became a Christian. You know why? Because you can't beat God. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Bright light shone round about him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Acts chapter 9. Who art thou, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the guy you're working against, son. Lord, what will you have me do? He couldn't beat God. And then Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman Empire, and so Jewish persecution of Christians kind of died away. God took care of them. He took them out. And so persecution then began to grow from the Roman Empire, beginning with Nero in about 54 AD. And in about 111 A.D., it really took on a force because in 111 A.D., the Roman Empire outlawed Christianity. Against the law to be a Christian. Found worshiping as a Christian, they put you to death, they kill you. They burn down your church buildings and your worship places. If you're worshiping their home, they destroy the home. Against the law, in the greatest empire the world had ever known, to be a Christian. Well, I bet you that's going to eradicate Christianity, isn't it? For 200 years, the Roman Empire used every weapon and tool it had at its disposal to stop Christianity. And in 313 A.D., the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian, converted to Christianity, removed all those laws that outlawed it, and by 476 A.D., there is no more Roman Empire. It's gone. 395, it divides. By 476, it's destroyed, and there's a Rome, but it no longer is an empire. It's gone. But you know what's still here? Christianity. You know why? It's because Peter was talking to Jesus one day, and Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? He said, well, Lord, there's a lot of opinions. Some say you're Elijah who's come back. Some say you're John the Baptist who's rose from the dead. Who do you say I am? I say you're Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And he said to Peter, upon that truth, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing will stop it. Nothing will stop it. You're not on the wrong side. Your numbers may be fewer. And they are. Jesus said they would, did he not? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? That he talked about there are two paths in this life that you can choose. You can choose a wide gate. And on the other side of that broad gate you go through is a wide way. And many goes in. But you know where it leads? Destruction. And he said there's another path. There's a narrow gate. Straight is the way. That word straight there doesn't mean straight line. That word means difficult. S-T-R-A-I-T. Straight is the way. If you look at a globe, at the tip of South America, out in the ocean, it'll say the Straits of Magellan. And the reason it's called the Straits of Magellan is because when Magellan circumnavigated the globe, he found that to be the most dangerous waters that he sailed through. He lost a ship sailing around the tip of South America. The Straits of Magellan. It's a difficult way. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, straight is the way, few there be that find it, but it leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. God's way has always been the way of finding the few who will commit themselves to what's right. Not what's right for you, but what's right. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, reminds them of that. I tell people all the time, you know, when I was young and just began preaching, I thought my job in preaching was to be a successful preacher. Now, what I thought that meant was, is I had to preach at big church. I had to have I had to grow a church. I had to go somewhere there wasn't much going on, and I had to turn it into something special. You know, it had to be something that people wanted to be a part of, and it had to grow. And if it didn't grow, it was my fault. It's not. It's not. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't matter who your preacher is. It is. There's some sorry preachers in this world. Let me be the first to say it. And ain't a lot of them I even like. You one of the few I do. So let's just get it out there, okay? I ain't a big preacher guy either. That's why I work in the tire business. All right, but I was a time in my life that I thought that you got the right guy. He can turn it all around and he can make it whatever. That's exactly the opposite of what God's looking for. God's looking for the power to be his and not yours. It's his. What Paul said to the church at Corinth here when in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he talked about the work of a minister, he said, some of you say I am of Paul, some say of you say I am of Cephas or Peter, some say of you that I am of Apollos. Did any of us die for you? Don't be going around saying I'm one of Paul's disciples or I'm one of Peter's disciples. He said, I planted, Apollos watered. What? God give the increase. It's God. You ain't got to put all that pressure on you. It's God. But what people do, what churches do sometimes, we get to chasing that deal, and we look at this church down here, and they got 1,000. We look at that church, they got 2,000. This church over here has got 3,000. This church over here has got 4,000. Well, let me tell you, if Jonathan had thought like that, he'd have switched sides. And there's Christians every day who switch sides. Why? Because they got more than we got. I don't know about you. I'm going to stay with God. And if that's 2 of us or 10,000 of us, I'm going to stay with this. What God's always done is work through the few, not the many, and work through the humble, not the mighty. Look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross. You know, old preachers like Robert, I used to be a young preacher. You know, people used to call me and say, we're having a gospel meeting, Brother Harbin, and we're inviting some young preachers to participate, and we'd like to know if you'd like to come. And then they quit saying that. They say, we're having a meeting, would you like to preach? And then they quit calling. you know your old preacher when they quit calling. But anyway, they hadn't quit calling, but it slowed down a lot. But the message of the cross, that's how that verse began, Jackson. The message of the cross. You know what we have decided? What so many in this world has decided is that message ain't enough. It ain't enough. It ain't enough. You got to have more than that. People are not going to come, you know, and just work. People are not going to come and just sing. People are not just going to come and study the Bible. And they've got to have something more. They got to be entertained and have something special go on. We can't just come and sing and pray and have the Word taught. Well, why not? Why not? You know, I've been watching football a long time, and very little of it's changed. About the only thing that changed is what they wear. But they still got that little oblong ball. They kick it and throw it and push it around. And it hadn't changed much, and it's still as exciting to me as it ever has been. And it ain't no more exciting to me today than it was 40 years ago when I used to watch it. It's the same old thing. He hooks them. It's the same old thing it's always been. It don't get less exciting to us, so why does church? You think about it. Baseball's the same old thing. It ain't no less exciting to me than it used to be. But church, for some reason, church is to people. What are we looking for? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me say that. Let me put that to you in the Tanner version. The message of the cross doesn't mean nothing to people who are dying spiritually and don't love it. But to those of us who want to be saved, it's everything. It's all we need. It's all we want. It's all we care about. And the other stuff we can do without. What we can't do without is the message of the cross. Listen to what Paul says. I will destroy, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God through the world, the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, look, he says, now the Jews seek a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now let me give you the Tanner version of that. We got two groups of people over here that the message is not enough for. They got to have something else to go along with it. Now, the Jews, they got to have something going on around them, you know. They got to have a sign, action. The Greeks, they got to have intellect. They got to be mentally, intellectually stimulated. These are these brilliant people. You can't just get up and talk about Jesus to brilliant people. You got to find another way to get to brilliant people. Reminds me of one thing my granddaddy used to say about being brilliant. He'd say, son, get you an education. Don't let it make a fool out of you, okay? That's what he'd tell me all the time. Well, there's a lot of people that's let education make a fool out of them. Let me tell you, that's what God's saying here. It's the foolishness. He said, the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to the Greeks. It's foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, to Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame things that are wise. God has chosen weak things of the world to put to shame things that are nothing, things that are mighty. God has chosen base things of the world and things which are despised. God has chosen things which are not to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Why has God chosen weak things, things that are nothing in the eyes of the world, things that are not flashy in the eyes of the world? You know why? The next verse, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The reason Paul said we just preach Jesus and that's going to have to be enough, and it should be enough, is because if I invent some new way to bring millions of people to church or to the building, then I get the glory for that. But if I preach Jesus and people come to be saved based on Jesus, then only God can get the glory for that. To the world, it looks like a weak message. To those who live by his word, you look like weak people. But you're not. You're on God's side, and you're on the winning side. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we won't do that, you read the rest of that story. Jonathan decided he got a sign from God to go ahead, and he went ahead. And he began that battle. And that battle led to other battles that routed the Philistines long before David rose up and killed Goliath. And there's so many stories of Jonathan demonstrating this kind of commitment to God and to what's right. And he stands for us as an example of courage and character that all of us every day have to decide if we're going to do the right thing or if I'm going to do the right thing for me. The goal is to get yourself in such a place in your heart and mind that the right thing for you is the right thing. And let me tell you what the right thing for you is. It's to know that that God who was Jonathan's God is yours. And the God that delivered Jonathan from the hand of those Philistines and David from the paw of mouth of that lion and bear and from the hand of that Philistine Goliath is the God who sent Jesus Christ, his son, to die on the cross for your sins. That through him, you may have eternal life. And all these people who've lived in this world, who only got what this world had to offer, one day will miss what you have for eternity. A home in heaven with God. Right. You have an invitation song? Is that my job or to offer invitation? Okay. Do I do that too? Wow. That's great. I thought I was through talking. I'll take just a moment of your time and to extend the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who come tonight, anyone who might wish to render obedience, who might have that need, or in some way make public confession and request the prayers of the church here. They make this opportunity available to you. We spoke tonight in our auditorium about a man named Jonathan, and one of the highlights of his characteristics of his life was that he was willing to be second. Really, he was willing to be last. He was willing to put others ahead of himself. That's a great example of his life, part of what makes him special. But the sacrifice Jonathan made in putting himself last and another person ahead of him, putting David ahead of himself, it's not the greatest example of self-sacrifice ever made. The greatest example of sacrifice ever made of oneself and one's position was made of that of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to read about that sacrifice with you for just a moment in the book of Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2. Here, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, encourages them to love each other more, not to look out for their own things, but to look out one another, for one another's purposes and blessings. He tells them in verse 2 to fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he gives them an example of what that should look like or what that looks like. In verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of a man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. And therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It is an overwhelming thought to me to consider that my frame of mind or attitude or spirit, every way you want to say it, ought to be molded in the same fashion as the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for us humans to do that, isn't it? By nature, we don't do what he tells us to do here. By nature, we don't look out for others before ourselves. We don't esteem others higher than ourselves. We don't put ourselves back. We put ourselves forward. I remember a number of years ago hearing a story about two young children who were vying for a position. We'll just call them Chase and Hunter just for sake. But there were two little boys who were home with their mother. It was the first day of Christmas break from school. Those little boys' name was Chase. He was 7. The little boy's name was Hunter. He was 4. And the mother was home with them that morning, so Chase didn't have to go to school, and Hunter was up early. And she said, what do y'all want for breakfast? And they said, we want pancakes. We want your homemade pancakes for breakfast. And she cooked them the old-fashioned way, the homemade way, you know, one at a time. She didn't put 12 in the microwave for 18 seconds. And she had regular syrup, not that stuff with no sugar in it. Looks like motor oil, tastes about like motor oil. She had the real stuff, Aunt Jemima had that good stuff. But you know what was happening? Both those boys sitting there at the counter with their plate, that bottle of syrup sitting in front of them, and that one pancake's about done, that first one. And they begin to fight, argue, who's going to get the first pancake? Chase says, I'm getting the first pancake. I'm the oldest. Hunter says, no, I'm getting the first pancake. I'm the youngest. Chase says, no, I'm getting the first pancake. I asked for pancakes. And the mother stopped. She turned. She thought, this is a great teachable moment here. And she looked at Chase and she said, Chase, you know if Jesus would hear what he would say? Jesus would say, let my brother have the first pancake. And he thought a minute, and he looked at his brother and he said, Hunter, you be Jesus. You be Jesus. You know, the truth is that there's a lot of truth in that. We're looking for the other person to be Jesus. If somebody's got to lose, somebody's got to come out on the short end of things, it's going to be you, it ain't going to be me. It's going to be her, not me. I mean, that's the way we are. If somebody's going to have to suffer, come out short, it ain't going to be me. It's going to be somebody else. That's the frame of mind of so many of the words. Ain't you glad that Jesus didn't think that way when he was up there in heaven? And God said to his son, only you can save me. But you're going to have to leave here and go down there and let them treat you the way human beings treat one another. And he said, I'll go. That's what your Savior did for you. He came and died for you. And what you should do is exactly what Paul said here should be done. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And our prayer tonight is you're here willing to bow and to make that confession and give your life to Christ. If you need to do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?